Good morning. It is good to be back. Missed you all last Sunday. Was able to catch maybe two-thirds of Mac's sermon. We were 5 hours behind you guys, but enjoyed what I was able to capture and hear, and have been looking forward to this Sunday and being able to be back with my real family, the only family I've got at this point outside of my own household. So praise be to God. Good to see your faces. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read the text momentarily. By way of introduction, I want to share a brief snippet from church history about John Newton, who, if you remember, was an 18th century man. He was born into this world on July 24th, 1725, in London, England, to parents with the names of John and Elizabeth. And while it appears his mother was a godly woman, the Lord took her home when John Newton was but 7 years old. And after only 2 years of schooling, John determined to follow in the footsteps of his father, who was a sea captain. And by the age of 11, he began his seafaring career. It seems, through his own collected writings, that he was never able to really grow close to his father and essentially raised himself into becoming a man of sin and lawlessness. By his own account, he lived a very immoral life as a sailor. Other fellow sailors would often point their finger to John as being the most ungodly, the most immoral among them. John himself, in his journal, would say that he had, quote, the ambition of Caesar to excel in wickedness. His career at sea is well documented, well known. He encountered everything from shipwreck to being the captain of a slave ship, as well as being taken captive on African soil as a slave himself for a period of time. All the while, through many ups and downs, he remained a wicked man, a true God-hater, an opponent of the gospel. After escaping his captors in Africa, there on the shore he built a fire, looking for some English ship to come by, see the fire, and rescue him. Providentially, God appointed that very thing, a ship known as the Greyhound, captained by a man who actually knew John Newton's father, saw the fire on the shore, sent a boat, and rescued John Newton. It was this that served to be a real turning point in his life. That very ship, the Greyhound, that rescued John Newton off of Africa's shore while sailing across the Atlantic Ocean, encounters an exceedingly violent storm. Waves crashed all around the boat, wood began to splinter, and the ship began to fill with water. All night, the crew was up pumping water as fast as they could out of the ship's hold. Others of his fellow crewmen died that night. Several were killed or lost at sea. And as John himself set to the work of pumping water out of that ship, without even thinking, he cried out, "Lord, have mercy upon us." Later, he recalls this as the moment of his awakening. And it was his own words that he said almost automatically, again, without thinking about it. It was his own words that suddenly struck him. "Mercy," he said. What mercy can there be for me?" He comments, "This was the first desire I had for mercy in many years." And for the rest of his life, he regularly recalls God's gracious deliverance to him that night at sea. quote, "The 10th of March is a day much to be remembered by me, and I have never allowed it to pass unnoticed since the year 1748. For on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of the deep waters." On the heels of this great double deliverance, a deliverance from being rescued as a slave on Africa's shore and from being killed or lost at sea, John Newton would never be the same. He was in his early 20s at this point, and he would go on for 50 plus years to be all in the work of the ministry, the writing of books and hymns, and the shepherding of souls. At the age of 82, not long before his death, he is well known for saying, quote, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior." For his tombstone, he prepared and wrote his own epitaph, which reads, quote, "John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he once sought to destroy." It seems, saints, that John Newton forever remembered the gross darkness of his life outside of Christ, which caused him to perpetually rejoice in the grace of new life in Jesus Christ. The message this morning is titled, "Remember Where You Came From." Let's read Ephesians 2, the first 13 verses. This is God's holy, inerrant word. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." May the Lord bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Pray with me. Father, we just ask that you would take this time and own it. We believe in the activity of your Holy Spirit. We believe that you exercise sovereign grace, that you administer gifts and help to men and women and children as you see fit. O Lord, be overflowing in grace toward us today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to rejoice in the truth at hand. All by your Spirit, all for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, dear ones, our focus this morning will be on the final three verses of the text which we've just read, verses 11, 12, and 13. And to be sure we're on the same page, I want to quickly make an effort to describe the context so we can really grasp why the word, the opening word of verse 11, therefore, is where it is. So we need to start where the text starts, after all. Up to this point in the epistle, the Apostle Paul has walked through some of the highest soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, that we could find in all the Bible. Ephesians 1 is just awesome in its depth. There's really not another chapter as to soteriology quite like it. In just a few lengthy sentences, we encounter in chapter 1 into chapter 2 some of the most glorious statements about salvation in Christ that we could read anywhere. And now in chapter 2, Paul begins to shift from this glorious doctrine of our salvation to a unified body of believers, a unified body of Christ. And to do this, he shows us in the opening 10 verses of chapter 2 how God's redemption reaches all kinds of sinners, particularly both Gentile sinners and Jewish sinners. It's a preparatory work on Paul's part to show the predominantly Gentile church of Ephesus that all redeemed sinners by Christ and in Christ are in the same boat. They're now a part of the same family, Jew and Gentile together. One church under God, one body of Christ. Now, in reading the opening 10 verses, if you read them closely, you'll see several yous and then how Paul transitions to several we's. The yous, Y-O-U, like you were dead in trespasses and sins, is Paul as a Jew speaking to the Ephesian Gentile audience. You Gentile believers were once dead in trespasses and sins. Then the we's of the first 10 verses, like among whom we all once lived, is Paul lumping himself as well as all other Jews into that same boat with the Gentiles. They're all in one pot. They all come from the same sinful history. Truly, as Paul says elsewhere, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is what Paul is building up to here. Now, our text, verses 11, 12, and 13, is something of a transitionary text. Paul is moving into a new theme, again, the unity of the body of Christ, and he wants now to encourage his Gentile readers in a significant way. This is exactly what the therefore of verse 11 prompts. Therefore, Gentiles, you need to remember something really big about Christ's magnificent grace toward you. You Gentiles in or according to the flesh, your lineage, your family history, you that were called the uncircumcision by the Jews that were called the circumcised ones, you need to remember where you came from. Implied in Paul's almost parenthetical statement of verse 11 is that the Jews enjoyed certain privileges that the Gentiles historically did not enjoy. So here, Paul is taking a little bit of additional time, a little bit of additional ink to remind this largely Gentile audience of their history as those not chosen to be God's peculiar people, as the nation of Israel was. For the Jews, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had something really special with God. No doubt about it. Paul describes this in a more thorough way in his epistle to the church at Rome, Romans 3, 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision? Much in every way, Paul says. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had God's word. They had God's prophets. Paul expands on this in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Jews had quite a number of privileges, didn't they? Sadly, Israel's history shows how time and time again they despised those privileges. They squandered their opportunities. They really just blew it. But nevertheless, they had these privileges as God's covenant people. The Gentiles, not so much. They had no Mount Sinai experience. They had no prophets among them. Not true prophets, not God's prophets at least. They had no tablets, no Ark of the Covenant, no Day of Atonement, no Passover lamb. And Paul is not attempting just to rub these facts in their faces. No. He is working to stir up remembrance in them. Memories that point back to the wonder of God's immeasurable grace towards them in saving them and uniting them to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's endeavoring to do, to stir them up by way of reminder. This then is the context of these transitionary verses. And Paul will now continue to remind them of several critical truths. And this will make up the remainder of the message. I have divided the remainder of this message into six parts. But trust me, I'll be moving quickly. These are six separate reminders that Paul gives over the course of verses 12 and 13. Number one, we were separated. Number two, we were alienated. Number three, we were strangers. Number four, we were hopeless. Number five, we were godless. Number six, we were graced. Six reminders. So let's jog through them together this morning and allow the Spirit of God to encourage us by His Word. Truth number one, we were separated. Here's the phrase from verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Hard words to read if we're really thinking about what they mean. This is really the first of two bookends. By the end of verse 13, we're going to see that we've been brought near to Christ, but it wasn't always the case with us. We were those separated from Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, this call to remember, a call which is doubly charged by the apostle. I hope you see that. He says, remember in verse 11. He repeats himself after that parenthetical moment and says, remember once again. So we are doubly charged by the apostle Paul to remember. As much as it was a call to the church at Ephesus, it's a call to you and me today. Remember. It's not just a good practice for the first century Ephesian Gentile Christian, but good for us as 21st century American Gentiles as well. We need to be a people that remember things. In my regular Bible reading this week, I came across a Passover parallel in Deuteronomy 16. You shall eat no leavened bread with it, speaking of the Passover. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. And then look at what the last part of the verse says. That all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of Egypt. This was God's charge through Moses to the wilderness wandering people of Israel. Remember. And in our text, Ephesians 2, 11, 12, and 13, this is God's charge through the apostle Paul. Remember. Both of these, of course, are intended to stir up within us this very same kind of remembering activity. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Remember this, dear Christian, and keep on remembering it. One thing I appreciate about Paul is how good and systematic he is when it comes to making his points, to driving them home. And so the first half of chapter 2 is, in a sense, intended to stir up this kind of holy remembrance, right? That's where he began. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. It's just a fact, saints. There was a time in my life and your life when we were separated from Jesus Christ. We were separated. The word separated in the text could also be translated apart from, or without, or outside of. We were those outside of Jesus Christ. And I ask you, do you remember that time? You remember it? Think back. As you listen to the sermon this morning, this is one way that you can engage with the text. Paul is calling them to remember. So, beloved, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ. You were outside of Christ. You were separated from the only one in the entire universe that you cannot afford to be separated from. God made you and I to be attached to Christ. But sin came and tore apart what was originally attached. And since Adam's fall into sin, every boy, every girl born into this world comes out of the womb separated from Christ, ripped apart from God, detached. We come into this world, as Ephesians 2 tells us, as children of wrath. And sons of disobedience. Do you remember? Are certain memories of that kind of separation darkness racing through your mind this very moment? You see, you and I were alone in the most significant of ways. The door to God was closed to us, Christ being the door. That the cherubim stood there at the entrance to the garden, flaming sword in hand. The way to you and me was shut. At one time, we were separated from Christ. Even more disturbing than that, I think, we weren't even looking for the path of reconciliation. We were not groping around in the darkness for the door. We were indulging ourselves in lives of sin. Well, it's one thing to make the focal point separation, but separated from what? Or better, who? Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. What a horrific reality. Separated from Christ. Every believer here that knows and loves Christ would fear any kind of separation from Him. But we all once lived as those separated from Christ. Let that sink in. To you that presently have Christ and enjoy Christ, to you that have tasted and seen how precious Christ is, just remember, you were once separated from Him. It's hard to fathom. It's a tough pill to swallow, but it was true of you and me. And as those without Christ, we were without His comforts. We were without His salvation. We were without His benefits. But there's more. Truth number two, we were alienated. Alienated. When Michael and I were in Jordan recently, we had briefly discussed after one of the meetings at Grace Covenant Church, how difficult the language barrier as an obstacle is. Any of you that travel internationally at times would know exactly what we were talking about. There are moments where you feel alienated. We felt alienated from the Arabic speakers that were in the room with us, just a few feet away, people we want to engage with. That's a very slight sense of feeling alienated. This text speaks of something far more significant, obviously. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel is what Paul writes. So not only were they separated and even alienated from God in Christ, they were separated and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, or we could say the people of God. As Gentiles, they were those excluded. The word alienated elsewhere, the NASB translation, is translated excluded in our New Testament. They had no covenant people. They had no family of God. In a sense, it was each man for himself, everyone doing what was right in his own eyes. The idea here that Paul is communicating is that the blessing of God is with the people of God. And so, if you're excluded from the people of God, then you are alienated and excluded from the blessing, the presence, and the favor of God. Separated from Christ, alienated from the people of Christ. And this, you and I can relate to when we were outside of Christ. But there's more. A third truth, we were strangers. Strangers, Paul writes, to the covenants of promise. The metaphorical idea here, when he uses the word strangers, is that we were without knowledge of God's gracious covenants that he made with Israel. We were foreigners, we were outsiders, we were strangers, we had no relationship to those covenants of promise. The first century Gentiles, to put it in plain language, would have known nothing about God's gracious promises. They would have known nothing of a Noahic covenant or an Adamic covenant or a Davidic covenant or an Abrahamic covenant. These realities and promises and future expectations were all foreign to them. And the same goes for us. When we were outside of Christ, we had no future expectation. We leaned and looked to none of God's promises. We had no grounds for optimism, no reason to look forward to better days. We were in the dark. Having eyes to see, we could not see. Having ears to hear, we could not hear. We had no knowledge of the glorious things spoken by God to his people, because what he spoke to them wasn't for us. Strangers to the covenants of promise. And yet there's more. A fourth truth, we were hopeless. Having no hope. Do you remember? Again, let those weighty words sink in. We could have easily camped out on this three-word phrase in the ESV this morning, having no hope. Are you able to recollect moments and seasons from your Christless past when you were utterly hopeless, destitute, despairing? You see, the Christian has been moved out of the realm of no hope and into the realm of all hope, not because of anything in you or me, but because of Christ. But there were years for every single one of us where we were those with no hope. Any felt hope was hope without warrant. It was a baseless hope. It was a hope sure to be disappointed in the end. In reality, despair and hopelessness is the only consistent state for the ungodly. Hopelessness. This is what Paul reminds the church of in this text, having no hope. And as those having no hope, we lived like it, and we drank down sin like it was water, because we had no hope. But there's more. A fifth truth, we were godless, without God in the world. To use first century language, the Gentiles were the heathen. They didn't know, adore, or worship the one true God. The Greek word translated without God is a single and short Greek word. It's the word from which we derive our English word atheist. It is atheoi. I appreciate the language here because it shows how the separation, you remember from the first clause in verse 12, separated from Christ, was totally mutual. God, because of sin, had shut us out. We, because of sin, wanted out. We were without God in the world. We were those who lived a life of perpetually denying the God who exists. We were truth suppressors, God haters, and idolatry, worshiping wicked men and women. God was not in our thoughts. We were in the world, which is no safe place, and yet we were without God in the world, and those stories never end well. So soak it all in. Hear what Paul by the Holy Spirit is saying to his church. He's saying, remember where you came from. You were separated, alienated, strangers, hopeless, and godless. You were those following the prince of the power of the air, those living according to the passions of your flesh. You were spiritually dead and walking in darkness. Remember where you came from. Paul takes an extended amount of time over the first 13 verses to remind us of these several themes. But why, Paul? Why take the time to drudge up my ugly past, my Christless past? Why? Because it makes grace spectacular all over again, and again, and again, and again. Look at the final truth with me. Verse 13, truth number 6, we were graced. I could have said we were mercied, but look at verse 13, but now. You remember back then, but now. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's something. That dark day you and I once lived in makes the glorious light of this gospel reality all the brighter to us. That's what it does. You know, we weren't those that really had it all together or mostly together. And we just needed one more thing, that being Christ, to make our lives right, to round out the goodness of our lives. No, we were messes within and messes without. We didn't think right. We didn't feel right. We didn't choose right. We didn't live right. Our minds were warped. Our hearts were filthy. Our wills were captive to Satan. This is what was true of you and me. I remember as a family several years ago visiting Amy and Aaron when they were in Alaska still. And this was a visit during the summer, and we went out to see one of the large glaciers in Alaska. And at the base of that glacier, there was a slow-moving stream filled with salmon. Aaron, you may remember I fell face down into the water. The salmon were just slowly swimming, not even swimming almost, just floating downstream. And their bodies were beginning to decay. And I just had never seen a sight quite like it. You see, those fish were at the end of their life. They had spawned, and now with their remaining time, they would swim or float back down the stream they had so aggressively, I guess, tried to swim up. These fish looked like they were dead or very near death, so much so that my brother-in-law said you could catch them with your hands. That's a picture of us outside of Christ. We were like those fish, dead in sin, floating down Satan's wicked stream, headed for death and destruction. But now. I could comment on Lloyd-Jones, who loves the word but. He has a lot of things to say about that little three-letter word. but I'll refrain. Certainly in verse 13, but now there is this glorious connection to what Paul previously wrote in verse 4, but God, you see that there, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. And here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But God, but now, this is the glorious reality for every Christian. We've not been made better. We've been entirely changed. It wasn't work on our part to accomplish this goal. It was God's radical transformation of our lives. It was the new birth. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his own blood, he has united you to himself. But now, you who were far off have been brought near. Isn't that amazing? Even unthinkable? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We weren't just off, according to the text. We were far off. And we haven't just been brought in, we've been brought near. This is the radical saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's hard to calculate the goodness and grace of Christ to us, dear Christians. Truly, we can't. It is immeasurable, incalculable. And Christ did what he did when we were what we were. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, he has gone all the way, done all that needed to be done to reconcile us to himself. That's the reality of verse 13. Remember what you were. And then remember what Christ has done in spite of what you were. This is what Paul exhorts the church to. So, dear ones, this morning is simply a charge to remember. To remember where you came from and that dark pit from out of which Christ pulled you up with cords of love. Remember. Because recollections like this excite adoration of Christ in us. Because recollections like this stir up joy and rejoicing in us. Because recollections like this stir up fresh humility in us. It wasn't that long ago that you and I were separated from Christ, alienated, strangers, hopeless, and godless. But now, in Christ Jesus, we've been brought near. This is the glorious gospel of Christ. So remember Christ's great rescue of your soul, beloved. Remember. Like John Newton, remember. Don't let much time pass before you remember this all over again. Remember. If you're ever feeling weak, alone, weary, discouraged, remember. Remember. Remember who you were and remember what Christ has done. And may Christ meet with you in those remembrances. Pray with me. Oh Lord, you know exactly what we need. You have the healing balm. You have the powerful word. You have all wisdom. You can do for us exactly what we need this morning. So come, Lord Jesus. Be the help that we need, that we can be the saints we are called to be for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.